It is truly wonderful to be a Christian. Today, I would like to talk to you about the uniqueness of Christianity, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. And today we're going to look at just one verse of Scripture out of this passage, Acts chapter 11. We know the book of Acts is a description of the acts of the Holy Spirit of God, working in the apostles, working in the early church, planting the church, sustaining the church, working in the church. And so we enter the book of Acts, which describes the workings of God in the early church. Acts chapter 11. And notice what the Bible says in verse 26. Acts 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, that is, when Barnabas found Saul, who we know as Paul, the great apostle Paul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I notice the last part of that verse, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's bow for a moment of prayer together. Our Father, we're grateful for the fact that you have adopted us into your family. We're so thankful for the new birth, and we're thankful for a relationship with you, Lord, that will never end because of your grace. And Lord, we're grateful that we could be Christians, not just to have a name or wave a banner, but thank you that we could be people related to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, the Creator of life, and our Savior who died for us. Thank you so much that we could belong to you and that we could be called Christians. Lord, help each one of us to live up to that great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice in the passage of Scripture before us that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Now that statement is significant for a couple of reasons. Number one, I'd like you to notice they were called Christians. They did not call themselves Christians. People on the outside who saw their life, who saw their testimony, who saw their actions and their attitudes, noticed something about these early Christians or these early believers. That is, they resembled Jesus Christ. They were modeling Jesus. They looked like him in terms of their character and their conduct. And so the outside world called them Christians. The term Christian was a label that was given to these people by those who were outside of Christ, who saw similarities between what they heard about Christ and what they observed in these people's lifestyles. And so the world coined the term Christian. It was not a word used by Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, "You will be called Christians." Jesus did not say, "I will begin a religion called Christianity." Nor was it a term given by God as a descriptive title for the followers of Christ. But it was a term given by those who observed these people's lifestyles. The term Christian means a Christ-like one. One who is like Christ. The term means a follower of Christ. In Acts 26:28, as Paul was witnessing to King Agrippa, Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." In 1 Peter 4:16, in a context of believers suffering for their faith, Peter writes, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so believers were part of a unique class of people who were part of a following where people gave them the title, not only Christian, but the Way. Did you ever see that in the Bible? They were called the Way because they followed the one who is the Way. Jesus said, I am the Way, the truth, and the life. And those who followed Him became known as those part of the Way. For example, in Acts 24:14, Paul, as he gives his testimony, he says, But this I confess unto thee, that after the Way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In Acts 19:9, the Bible says, And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And other passages in Acts describe the Way. If you are part of the Way, you are a Christian. If you are truly related to Jesus Christ, you are a Christian. Now, Christianity is not merely a religion. What sets apart Christianity is the fact that it's a relationship. It's a living relationship with a living God, with a living Savior. It is a personal relationship. That's essentially what makes Christianity stand apart from all other world religions and cults. True Christianity is not merely a list of rules, and it's certainly not a man-made list of rules, which is legalism, but it's a living relationship with a living Savior. And so today, as I use the term Christianity in this message, I am not speaking about religion. I'm speaking about a relationship. And also, as I use the term today, I am not referring to mere nominal Christianity or Christian in name, but real biblical Christianity. Christianity as described in God's Word. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has come to know Christ. He has come to know Jesus for who He is, for what He did on our behalf in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is one who has put his personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that moment of faith, he experiences the new birth, becomes part of the family of God, is adopted into God's family, and he is one who, by virtue of this rebirth experience, has a new heart, a new spirit, and begins to enter a process of sanctification whereby God produces in us ever-increasing Christ-likeness as we allow Him to work in us by His Spirit and His Word. And so a Christian is one who has a relationship with Christ. He knows the Lord as his personal Savior. He has a relationship with the Lord, and he has a lifestyle that reflects the new heart and the new nature that God has put within. Now, as we sang a moment ago, it is truly wonderful to be a Christian. It is wonderful to be God's child. I am proud to be a Christian. Not because I can wave a banner of a label, but because of what Christianity really is. Christianity, and what separates Christianity from all other religions and cults and isms, is simply this. Christianity is inseparably anchored to a unique Savior. What is different about Christianity? And what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions is that we have a Savior who is unique from all others who would be called Savior. Jesus is Lord. Now, other world religions may not view him as such. In Islam, they view him as a prophet, as a man, a good man, a sinless man, but a man, and that's it. A prophet, like Moses, like David, like Abraham. But according to the Word of God, Jesus is not merely a man. He is not merely a good teacher. He is not merely a rabbi or political leader, or certainly not a military deliverer. What sets Jesus apart from Moses and Muhammad and Buddha is as follows. First, he is unique in his birth. He was the virgin-born Son of God who came down from heaven. He is the manna which fell from heaven, which came down from heaven, entering the womb of a virgin. He is not the product of the seed of man. He did not begin his origination in Bethlehem. But according to Micah 5:2, his goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. And the scripture said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Can anyone else claim a virgin birth? There are others who say that the Virgin Mary was also conceived by a virgin birth, but there is no such teaching in the Word of God. The only one who was born of a virgin is Jesus Christ, and the reason is simple. He is God who left heaven and came into a world, entering her womb, using her body so that he might take upon himself flesh and blood, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Christ is unique in his birth. He's unique in his character and his nature. He was perfectly holy without any sin. The only one who could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" The only one of whom it is said, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. The writer of Hebrews says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Hebrews 7:26. Jesus is unique in that he is the only person to walk this earth without a sin nature and without committing acts of sin or disobedience to the law of God. He fulfilled the law, but did not break the law. He was perfect. He's the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. He's unique in his birth, in his nature, his character. He's unique in what God the Father said about him. At his baptism, there came a voice from heaven where God the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God did not say that of anybody else. Only of Jesus Christ did the Father say that. In Matthew 17, as Jesus is transfigured before the disciples, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" Jesus is unique in what God the Father said about him. He does not call an angel his son. He calls Jesus his son. And he says, "I am well pleased with him." Jesus is also unique in the worship and honor that he received. Do you remember at his birth how the Magi came from the east? The wise men came bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The scripture teaches in Matthew 2, verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him," not her, him. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Jesus was worshipped on numerous occasions. Nobody else was worshipped or supposed to be worshipped. For the Bible says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God forbids the worship of anyone, whether an angel or a man. But Jesus received worship on many occasions. And you know what Jesus himself said? He said in John 23 that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And so all people should honor the Son of God the same way they honor God the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor God the Father. I remember a dear relative of mine, as I would try to witness to this relative, she saying to me, I only worship God, I don't worship Jesus. And further saying, I honor God, I don't honor Jesus. You know, my friends, you don't honor God if you don't honor Jesus. You don't know God unless you know Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ was honored and worshipped, and that makes him unique from anyone else. He is unique in his message and in his miracles. When he taught, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. To hear Jesus was to hear one who taught with independent authority. For the Bible says they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He was not a mere interpreter of the law. He was the originator of the law. He's the author of the law. He spoke with authority, and the people were amazed because he is Lord. In his miracles, he did many miracles, powerful miracles. I think the greatest was the virgin birth. But in regards to his life, Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage feast at Cana in John 2. Jesus cast demons out of people. Jesus healed the blind and the deaf and the lame, raising paralytics to their feet at just his word. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He multiplied the fish and the loaves. He calmed the stormy sea of Galilee. He raised a dead man back to life who had been dead for 4 days. Jesus did many miracles. But then he himself arose from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. For he said, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to raise it up again. And he raised himself up on the third day. Jesus is unique. Nobody else did that. Jesus is unique in his death. He died at Passover at just the right time. To fulfill the Passover, Jesus gave his life as the perfect Lamb of God, shedding his blood at Passover. He would die in just the right way, by crucifixion, by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Zechariah 12:10 says that there's coming a day when Israel will look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And so they will see the one that they pierced with spikes. And the piercings will still be evident in his hands and in his side. And Jesus Christ died to fulfill Scripture. He would die and the earth would become darkened as he was hanging on that cross. Bearing the sins of the world, the sky would become black with darkness from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he would give up the spirit, and then there would be an earthquake. At just the moment his spirit left his body, there was an earthquake. When the earthquake occurred, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And the Lord Jesus Christ was unique in his death. And unique in his resurrection. Nobody else has ever arisen from the dead with an eternal, incorruptible body. When Lazarus came back alive, he lived only to die again. But Jesus is the only one to come out of the grave with an incorruptible body. As Acts 13:35 says, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And so Jesus is unique in his birth, his nature, his character, in what God the Father said about him, in his honor and worship, his message and miracles, in his death and resurrection. What other religion has a Savior who was virgin-born, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again the third day? One time, a Muslim young man, a man who came to faith in Christ, was pressured by his family to deny Christ. His mother said to him, "Son, why don't you just deny your Christian faith and come back to Islam?" And he replied, "Mom, if you can show me any other man who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, and rose again, I will follow him." But you know, my friend, there is no one like that. Yesterday, for about an hour and a half, I had the privilege of talking to a Muslim gentleman on the streets in 74th Street. And I was talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus. And as I was talking to him, he, of course, said that Muhammad, who was born in the 6th century, six centuries after Christ, said that Muhammad was the seal of the prophets. In other words, Muhammad is the final prophet. Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad is the superior prophet because he was the last and final prophet. And I asked him as we were leaving, and just some concluding comments, I asked him, I said, if Muhammad is the seal of the prophets, if he was the final one and the superior one, why wasn't he born of a virgin? Why didn't he live a sinless life? Why didn't he walk on water? Why didn't he have the power to do the miracles Jesus did? Why didn't he rise from the dead? I said, Jesus is unique because Jesus is God. And you know, my friends, pray for this man because he was open to the Word of God and open to the gospel. But you know, my friend, Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not that. He's more than a prophet. He is the Lord. And so what sets Christianity apart from all other cults and world religions is that we have a Savior who is God, who is Lord. But another feature that separates Christianity from all other religions and isms is Christianity submits to the authority of a unique book. There is no book that compares with the Bible. There is no book that has ever been written that compares with the Holy Bible. The Bible is true Christianity's only authority for his or her beliefs and practices. And that's why the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, from the very mouth of God came this Word. And is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In the Word of God, we have everything that we need in terms of revelation from God. And the Bible describes its power by giving us many word pictures that illustrate the uniqueness of the Bible. For example, it's called a sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, he describes this word as being quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is able to pierce and penetrate and go even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God could go where no surgeon's knife can go, between soul and spirit. And it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It critiques us. It shows us the truth about ourselves. It is the only weapon that fights off satanic attack. As Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread." And he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And every time Satan came up with a temptation, Jesus countered it with the word. And you know, my friend, if this is the sword of the Spirit, it is the only weapon the Holy Spirit uses to fight off the devil. And so know it. Meditate on it. Because this is our weapon to fight temptation as well. It's an offensive weapon that God uses to bring people to their knees and to faith in Christ. It is a defensive weapon that fights off the attacks of the enemy when the old devil and his demons seek to hurt us and deceive us. We overcome by the word of God. It's a sword. But it's also called a mirror. In the book of James chapter 1, the Bible reflects the mind of God and the true nature and condition of man. "And therefore, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so as we look into the mirror, the Bible shows us ourselves for who we are. It points out our sin, and it shows us God for who He is. It's also described as seed. Jesus said that a sower went forth to sow his seed, and as he scattered, some seed fell among the roadside. And he goes on later to say, the seed is the Word of God. The Word is the seed that God uses to produce fruit in a person's life. That which was barren, that which was fruitless, is planted by the engrafted word of God, where God plants the seed into a person's heart and then produces fruit if the person has a heart that will receive the seed. The Bible is also called water because it quenches spiritual thirst. He talks about the washing of water by the Word. And so the Word of God washes just like water cleanses. The water of the Word of God washes a dirty soul and cleanses us, making us righteous. And it quenches our spiritual thirst like no other book can. The Bible is also called a lamp and a light. In Psalm 119, several verses describe it as a lamp and a light. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And the word of God leads us and guides us through this dark world. It offers protection from danger and guidance into the right way. It is a lamp and a light. Do you know what Jeremiah said about the word? It is a hammer. The Bible is a hammer. It has the ability to tear down and build up. It will humble a man, but it will edify a man. It brings us to our knees, but then it lifts us up in full faith and confidence in a great Savior. But it's a hammer that constructs. God builds with His Word. It's also called a fire. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, it convicts and judges and purifies because God's Word is a fire. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? After they had Jesus beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, giving them a lesson about himself, they enter the house, he's revealed to them, he vanishes, and then they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we walked by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures?" And so it is the word of God that is like a fire that convicts and judges and purifies. But also the Bible is described as food. Nourishing food. 1 Peter 2:2 describes it as milk. As newborn babes, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He describes it as meat in Hebrews 5, verse 14. It's meat because it gives strength, and spiritual protein comes from the word of God. And so the Bible describes itself in these various word pictures to show us its power. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It is a Spirit-inspired book, a product not of men's imaginations, but of the mind of God. As you read it, it bears witness of inspiration. It is a book that is a unity. It all fits together. The Bible was written by means of 40 different human writers under the authorship of God alone. In three languages, primarily Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, some portions of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic. It was written over a 1,500-year period, beginning with Moses, who would write the Torah or the law, and ending with John, who would write the book of Revelation. And yet, it has one theme, Jesus Christ, and His salvation of mankind through His sacrificial and substitutionary death. Jesus and His person and work is the theme of the Bible. But one thing that amazes me about the Bible is prophecy. I'm intrigued by the prophecies of the Bible. The prophecies that were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming amaze me. How He fulfilled scriptures like Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 53, and a host of other texts written in both the major and minor prophets. The book of Daniel. Jesus Christ fulfilled hundreds of scriptures at His first coming, and yet there are many more to be fulfilled at His second coming. The prophecy of the Bible shows me this is God's Word. But the honesty of the Bible tells me it's God's Word, because it doesn't sugarcoat even the heroes of the Bible. It shows us the faults of even the great men, like Moses, who struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. Or David, who was a man after God's own heart, yet committed adultery and sought to cover it up by having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, put to death. It's a book that shows the honesty and the reality of the people of Israel. A book that came to us through the nation of Israel, and yet a book that actually shows the condemnation of the very nation that God used to give us His Word. That tells me it comes from God and did not originate in Jewish minds. For it is a book that condemns the very people who wrote it, showing them to be sinners and idolaters and people in need of salvation. It's an honest book. It describes heaven and hell as they are. It describes God as He is. And it's durable. It has remained throughout ages, though attempts have been made to exterminate the Bible. The Bible stands and will stand. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. It's durable and it's powerful. It has the power to transform lives. People can read all the books they want. There is no book that changes lives like this book. This is unique. There is no book that has ever been written that can take a person who is in sin and living a wicked, unholy lifestyle, displeasing to God and humanity, and changing him into a sober, clear-headed, righteous, and godly individual. The Bible changes lives. And it's fresh every time you read it. As George Mueller said, I've read through the Bible 100 times, and each time it is new to me. The Bible is scientifically accurate. It describes the earth as being round, a circle, Isaiah 40, verse 22. Over 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah declares that the earth is round long before Christopher Columbus or Magellan or anyone else discovered that. The Bible says in Job 26, verse 7, that the earth hangs on nothing. The earth hangs on nothing, writes Job in Job 26:7. Science is just recently catching up to the Bible. The Bible said it long before the astrologers have discovered and the people who have gone into outer space would be able to look back at planet Earth and see that truly it does hang on nothing. It's historically accurate. Every time there's an archaeological discovery in Israel, it does one thing, and that is to show the credibility of God's Word, showing us the customs and cultures and places as actually happening, and those places do exist. And the Bible, again, is shown to be the true Word of God. Not that we need archaeology. Josephus quotes events like the death of Herod in Acts 12 in his book Antiquities. Book 19, chapter 7 and 8 describes the death of this man as the Bible describes him. And again, not that we need any secular sources to validate God's Word, but Josephus, the historian, does make mention of people and places and events that the Bible describes. The Bible's a unique book. It is the greatest book. Abraham Lincoln said it is the best gift God ever gave to man, the Bible. Do you know, my friends, we need to know it better, meditate on it more, and memorize it. Because Christianity is founded upon the truths that come to us out of this unique book. Christianity also is unique because it proclaims a unique message. What stands Christianity apart from all other world religions? Christianity proclaims a message that is different from any other religion in the world. There is no other religion that has the message of Christianity. Salvation, according to God's Word, is purely by grace through faith, apart from works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone. Now go with me to Ephesians 2, and I know you're familiar with this text. But in Ephesians chapter 2, God describes for us how salvation comes to us. Ephesians chapter 2, notice verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God says that salvation is by grace through faith. Notice it is not by faith through grace, which would put the emphasis on man's faith, but rather it's by grace putting the emphasis on God and His gracious heart. And grace is that unearned, unmerited kindness and favor of God. It is, as we've described it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus paid the price so that we could have the gift of eternal life. For by grace are you saved. You are rescued from condemnation. You are delivered from hell by grace. No other religion has this message. But Bible Christianity has a gospel, a good news message that says that everyone who will be saved is saved the same way by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourself. By grace through faith, grace and faith are not of ourselves. The whole salvation is a gift from God, an unearned gift. As the Bible says in repeated places, like 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life. As Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said in John 10, I give unto them eternal life. John 10, verse 28. And so, salvation is a gift. It's not something that is earned. It's something that is free, paid for by Jesus. When Jesus said, it is finished, he had finished the work necessary for man's salvation. When Jesus said, it is finished, sin's penalty has been paid in full, and there's therefore now no more needed to pay. How many of you work a job? At the end of the week or every other week or whenever you get paid, the employer does not come up to you and he does not pull out his check and say, now, sir, this is a gift. No, you'd say, that's not a gift. I worked for that, right? A gift is not something you work for. A gift is something freely given and freely taken. A gift costs the giver, not the receiver. And so your boss doesn't say, here's a gift. No, he owes you that check. That's out of debt. That's out of obligation. He must pay you for the works, that the hours you worked. But you know, God's salvation is described as a gift, and this sets Christianity apart from every other religion. For every religion in the world teaches that man must do something in order to obtain God's salvation. As I was talking to this kind gentleman yesterday, he shared with me the same philosophy that I had prior to conversion. He said, I believe that God has a big balancing scale, and that if my good works outweigh my bad, God will accept me and have mercy upon me. And I said, then you're trusting in your good works. You are trusting in your good works. And also, how do you get rid of the bad? Even if your good outweighs your bad, how do you get rid of the bad? Well, God just forgives it. Based on what? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission. Sin cannot be forgiven apart from sacrifice. And Jesus is the sacrifice that has paid sin's penalty. In Romans 10, if you would go to Romans chapter 10, I'd like you to notice Romans chapter 10. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. You know what that means? It is completely paid for in full. You've often heard it said that there are only two religions in the world. We know that there are thousands of religions. There are thousands of gods in India. There are many religions, but you know there's only two. There's Bible Christianity, which says it is done. And there is every other world religion that teaches you must do something in order to obtain eternal life. Now, I have a question for you. Do you believe in the do religion or the done religion for salvation? I hope you believe in the fact that it's done. Now, this morning, I enjoyed breakfast. I had a bowl of cereal and ate a banana and had a tall glass of water. And when I was done, I was done. When you're done with something, you're finished, right? Well, according to Jesus, salvation is a done deal. He said, it is finished. Everything necessary for our eternal life was paid for in full by an infinite Savior. Now, in light of that, notice Romans 10, verse 3. Now, this is verse 3 is describing in particular Israel, but this would apply perhaps to every other world religion as well. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So verse 3 describes people doing something in order to obtain righteousness. Verse 4 describes Christ having done everything for our righteousness. So verse 3 is do, verse 4 is done. If you are living the truth of Romans 10:4, you are a missionary. But if you are living the truth of Romans 10:3, then you are a mission field. You cannot be done and doing at the same time. Religion says, do this, do that, and you will obtain salvation. The Bible says, it is done. A man was late getting to a tent meeting. He wanted to go to hear the gospel because I believe God was working on his heart. So he gets to the tent meeting and they're pulling up the stakes of the tent. The man says, where's the revival meeting? He says, I came for salvation. I want to be saved. And the man who was pulling up the tent said, well, I'm sorry, but it's too late. What do you mean it's too late? You mean because I got here late? He said, no, the work has already been done. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing you need to do but believe on him. And I understand the man came to faith in Christ. But a diagnostic question that I would encourage you to use to help you discern the trust of an individual to determine whether or not they're trusting in themselves or in Christ is to ask him this question. If you were to die today and stand before God and God was to say to you, why should I let you come into my heaven? What would you say? Now, at that point, they're going to reveal where their faith is, where their trust is. Many will say, well, I've lived a good life. I've gone to church. I've given to charity. I've done good works. If they say that, then their faith is not in Christ. But if they say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, and I've put my faith in him alone, and I trust you to accept me based on what Christ did for me, that's a true believer. See, the Bible says it's not of works. It's a gift. And Jesus paid it all. Therefore, he will get all the glory and all the credit. Man will get no glory. As Romans 3 describes, there will be nobody who will stand before God and boast. But you know, to say that God paid 99% of our salvation and you need to work for the remaining 1% is to give you 1% to brag about in heaven. But there will be no bragging, no boasting, because Jesus paid it all and he gave it to us as a gift. No other religion has that message but Bible Christianity. Every other religion has the same thing in common, and it is a belief that I must do something in order to attain righteousness with God. Whereas the Bible's gospel says Jesus paid it all. So my friend, if you're trusting in a religion, you are not a Christian. If you are trusting in your baptism, you are not a Christian. If you are trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, you're not a Christian. You may be one in name, but you're not a real Christian. If you are trusting the Virgin Mary or some other saint to help gain you brownie points to get you into heaven, you are not a Christian. A true Christian turns away from self-righteousness, turns away from his own efforts, turns away from a trust in religion or even religious people, and he trusts Christ alone. That is what makes Christianity unique, by grace through faith. But also what stands Christianity apart is the fact that Christianity models the character and conduct of a unique master. A person who is saved has the Spirit of God living in him, the Spirit of Christ. And a Christian will reproduce the transferable attributes of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." He further says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." We as Christians are to model or copy the transferable attitudes and actions of Jesus Christ. For he says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." John writes, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And so Jesus is the goal. He is who we want to resemble. He is who we want to look like. And all of us, it is God's goal that all of us stand resembling Christ in our attitudes and in our actions. Are you like Jesus? Do we reflect him in our conduct and in our character? We want to be mature. As believers, we know salvation is free, it's a gift, it's a done deal. But then there is the process of sanctification whereby we need to be coming more and more like Christ on a daily basis. As we spend time in his presence, and as we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image as we spend time with him. And God's desire for us is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. That is what we ought to desire in our children, that our children reflect Christ. That is what we ought to desire in our lives, that we be like Jesus, that we grow to maturity and be more and more like him. That's what the people saw. When they saw these people talking like Jesus and acting like Jesus, they said, "These are Christians." And they coined the term, and they were called Christians first in Antioch. We need to follow Christ that we might be like him in our actions and attitudes. You will be like the one you follow. God does not want us to be conformed to this world, but to his Son. You were not saved to be conformed into the image of some movie star or rock musician or sports figure or millionaire or some celebrity, but God saved us to be conformed into the image of his dear Son. Ultimate perfection is in Jesus. So for us to stoop to conform our life to anyone else other than Christ is to choose far less than the best. A little girl, age 11, named Summer Waters, wrote this poem. It's called "I See Jesus," and I'd like to read it to you. She writes, "I saw Jesus last week. He was wearing blue jeans and an old shirt. He was up at the church building. He was alone and working hard. For just a minute, he looked a little like one of our members. But it was Jesus, I could tell by his smile. I saw Jesus last Sunday. He was teaching a Bible class. He didn't really talk loud or use long, big words, but you could tell he believed what he said. For just a minute, he looked like my Bible teacher, but it was Jesus. I could tell by his loving voice. I saw Jesus yesterday. He was at the hospital visiting a friend who had been sick. They prayed together quietly. For just a minute, he looked like Brother Jones. But it was Jesus, I could tell by the tears in his eyes. I saw Jesus this morning. He was in my kitchen, making my breakfast and fixing me a special lunch. For just a minute, he looked like my mom. But it was Jesus, I could feel the love from his heart. I see Jesus everywhere, taking food to the sick, welcoming others to his home, being a friend to a newcomer. And for just a minute, I think he's somebody I know. But it's always Jesus. I could tell by the way he serves. May the world see Jesus in us so that we would be real Christians. Christianity is unique also because it bears a unique fruit. A true Christian has a new spirit, a new heart, and a new life that bears new fruit. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That is what separates true Christianity from all other world religions, is there will be a genuine love. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. God says, if you're a Christian, there will be a new fruit in your life. The Christian is to have a lifestyle that's unique, that's different than the world. For you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And God has called us to be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 Peter is our final text. 1 Peter 2. The Christian has a unique lifestyle. If there's a person who claims to be a Christian, but there is absolutely no evidence in his life, my friend, according to Jesus, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. 1 Peter 2. And I'd like us to notice verse 9. The Bible says, "But ye, meaning believers at large, in contrast with the world that stumbles over Christ, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A Christian is a chosen person, selected unto God. We are a royal priesthood. We can go directly to the throne room of God and approach him because I am royalty and I am a priest for God. We are a holy nation. We are a set apart people, a peculiar people, a unique people. And God saved us that we would show forth the praises of him who called us out of a realm of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And so believers are different, aren't they? Different in every way. The Christian has a unique lifestyle in his family. In the home, husbands love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In a Christian home, Christian wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. If you have Christian children, they obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. In a Christian home, parents love their children and discipline them and train them. As he says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." A Christian is unique in his domestic relationships. A Christian has a unique lifestyle in his or her ethics and morals. "For you are a new man, a new creation in Christ. We are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." A Christian has a unique lifestyle in his appearance. As God describes the adorning of women in 1 Peter chapter 3, being the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit. And I'll tell you, that's a beautiful Christian woman one who has a spirit that is like that of Christ. A Christian has a unique lifestyle and his recreational and entertainment choices. As David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. And so that applies to what we allow to enter our ear gate or our eye gate. God has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. See, everything for the Christian is new and different. Christianity shares a unique fellowship. As the Bible says in Acts 4, when the multitude of them that believed, they were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know, my friend, the Christian church will have a Christ-centered, uncompromising, truthful preaching. That's which sets Christianity apart from all other world religions, is true Christianity will proclaim the truth of the gospel. A Christian church will have Christ-centered spiritual worship and majestic worship and majestic music. I was talking to a friend this week who said that, you know what's amazing about Christianity and what sets Christianity apart from other world religions is that there are thousands of Christian songs that have been written over the centuries. We have thousands of songs and Christian music, but it has one theme, and that is Jesus Christ. Christianity has music no other religion has. No other religion has the joyful, majestic, God-honoring, Christ-exalting music like that which is written and composed by those who have the Holy Spirit living in them. A Christian church will have Christ-centered loving friendships where we view each other as brother and sister in the Lord. A Christian church has Christ-centered ministry and service. We share a unique fellowship where there is truth and love and unity and worship and service. But Christianity also exhibits a unique power. It's not a game. Christianity is not a mere religion where we go to a church and we have some holy smoke blown around the building and we bow at certain times and we go through certain rituals. But a church is a living, breathing organism of people that love the Lord and have a power about their life. There's a new power, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:20. God's kingdom has power. It's not just words. It's not just religious activity, but there's life-changing power. And that stands Christianity apart. We have power to live a new life, for we are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. We have power to overcome the world and its system and philosophies and temptations. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have power to endure tribulation, 1 Peter 4:16. And we know there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God gives power to overcome temptation. But you think about all the other world religions and all the cults. You say, what is a cult? A cult is a religious group of people unified and organized who differ significantly from biblical Christianity, who rally around and dogmatically support a man or the unquestioned teachings of a man or men. It is a group that claims sole possession of the truth. and they either deny cardinal doctrines of Scripture and or twist Scripture to make minor issues major dogma and dividing issues. They emphasize external conformity to man-made rules, erode Christian liberty and individuality, and promote an arrogant, exclusivistic, isolationist spirit. That's a call. You say, that's kind of deep. Can you make it more simple? Well, let me give you a mathematical formula for a cult. In a nutshell, the definition of a cult can be summarized by this concise formula. A cult is any religious group which adds to the Scriptures, subtracts from Christ, multiplies salvation requirements, and divides God's people. That's a cult. And you know, there are cults which preach another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. They are not Christianity. Any religious group that will deny the deity of Christ is not of God. They will deny His person. They will deny His work. That is not Christianity. They will believe another authority outside of the sole authority of Scripture. They will teach another gospel. They will peddle a work salvation. They will follow another leader. They're devoted to a man or the teachings of man. Or they will utilize another motive. They will manipulate the people by fear and intimidation. That's not Bible Christianity. But God wants us, everyone in this room, to be a real Christian. To have a real relationship with Christ. And that is really, right there, what separates Christianity from every other religion. Is that it is a relationship with a living Savior. Do you have that relationship? Second follow-up question is, do you have the evidence of being a Christian? If they were to arrest people for being called Christians and being like Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you as one? Are you a true believer? May the Lord help us to live in light of who we are. We belong to Christ. Let's live like it. He is our Savior. Let's be thankful. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's love each other like it. You see, the Bible teaches that we are a peculiar people. We're different. Christianity is different in every way. Infinitely superior to any other religion. And it's not because of us. It's because of Him. He is the Lord. And it's all by His grace that we stand and that we have salvation. Let's not be ashamed of Christ. Let's not be ashamed of Christianity, because you're on the winning side. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, my friends, let's promote Christ. Let's lift Him up. Let's tell others of Him. And let's never be ashamed of Him or anything related to Him. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. My friends, before we pray, how many in this room would say, from the bottom of my heart, it is wonderful to be a Christian. I know Christ, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. Would you raise your hand if that's your testimony today? Praise God. Amen. Thank you so much, Lord, for the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of Christianity. For, Lord, we know that anything we have, anything we are, is all of You and not of us. So we give You all the praise and the honor and the glory. Help us to live for You, Lord Jesus, unashamedly. May we make You known among others in this world. And Lord, I pray that You'd bless us as Your people. Help us to live in light of who we are in Christ, to identify with Him, and to live accordingly. Father, bless each Christian. in this auditorium. And I pray for those that are not yet true Christians, Lord. They may have the name, they may be nominal, but Lord, I pray that if there are any nominal Christians in this room that are not real Christians, that you would, by your grace, give them the new birth. Draw them to yourself. Have mercy upon their souls that they might be born again. I pray this in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen.